Good morning, everyone. Good to be here with you. Jonathan, thank you for your stories. I don't know Michael, but what I will testify to is that I have learned so much from Jonathan because he speaks a little louder sometimes. So thank you for that. Well, this morning, I'm here with a simple question, and that is simply, could we have an objective conversation about modesty? And I recognize that, well, actually, Brother James mentioned it Wednesday night, that modesty in Scripture is a broad term, and Scripture, God, through the Holy Spirit, has given us as people lots of choices on this subject, which is kind of amazing, really. But that makes it's a broad subject. And so in some ways, we're broaching a subject that is somewhat controversial and sometimes misunderstood at best, and at worst, it's easy to either be abused or simply ignored. And so I will admit to you that from a pastor's perspective, it's easy to ignore it sometimes. However, I would like to try to present a biblical exposition that is neither abusive nor ignorant of what Scripture teaches us. I want to be discreet in this, and yet, at the same time, I am also going to try to be as clear as possible on what I'm talking about. The other thing is, don't just think that this is for women, because it is not. It is absolutely not just for women. If you want, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to use this as our primary passage. We will also be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. These two passages are the primary passages that are used to that speak on this subject. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and a little bit of context here. Chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is exhorting Timothy about prayer. It says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men and all kings and all who are in authority. And he's speaking in of that. So we get to verse 8, and he says, again, comes back to this subject of prayer. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And keep your fingers in your Bibles there. We'll flip back to 1 Peter chapter 3, the first six verses. Some of you may recall I have taught on this passage several years ago. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I'd like to, so you can flip back to Timothy if you want. So in these passages, in both these passages, notice that the writers, Peter and Paul, they give us a set of instructions. So there's a positive command and a negative command. There's a do not and a do this. In Peter, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, and here's the positive, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Likewise, if we go back to 1 Timothy, we have a set of instructions. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So he tells us this is how you should dress. This is how you should act. And not like this. I would also like, in order to help us understand Timothy here, just briefly look at the Greek. The word kosmios is translated into modesty. And that is simply the definition, the Strong's definition is orderly. It is of good behavior or modest. It is in order. The word propriety is the Greek word eidos, and that one is probably a little more difficult for us to understand, especially in our culture, which we'll talk about a little later. The definition from Strong is bashfulness, that is, towards men, modesty, or awe towards God. So, bashfulness towards men and modesty, or towards God, awe. And so, that definition is probably a little more difficult for us to fit into the context here or to understand. Moderation is soundness of mind, that is literally sanity, or self-control, or soberness. I think the King James would use sobriety there in that for that word. Now again, I would like to look at this. Remember, this is a set of instructions, and it is one way that this becomes abused, is when we remove one set from the other. Remember the first and second principle of using the first and second thing principle to correlate or corroborate differing ideas. If we have opposing, typically that's more used when we have opposing ideas. It would also work in this situation where we have a set of ideas that are somewhat different. So we have a negative and a positive. However, neither one is complete by itself. So it is easy for us to, one way that this topic becomes abused is when we remove these sets of ideas from each other. In other words, so I would simply talk about one or the other. And so an example of the first and second thing is, it would simply be faith and works, you know, which comes first. And we can debate and argue that all the time. Well, if we use that principle, that the way that works is you have a primary idea and a secondary idea, and they go together. They can't be separated and they can't be switched. So faith and works, faith would be the primary, and the secondary is works. We can learn that from Paul's writings to the Romans and corroborating that with James, that, you know, faith comes first and works, but you cannot have faith without works. You cannot separate these ideas. In the same way, we cannot separate these sets of instructions from that Paul and Peter have given us. So we'll be looking a little bit more at this passage and some other scriptures later on. What I would like to do is now is simply reflect a little bit on where we are at, the influence or the culture that we are in, and how that influences us as we look at scripture, as we look at these passages. The society and culture that we live in tints our vision, and we tend to, we have to dig in order to get to what the writers are writing about. The first is simply the broader society that we live in has sexualized everything, especially in mainstream media and in the marketing world. Especially marketing has figured out that if they can put a perverted twist to whatever they're selling, they will get more views. It's facts. Anything from cars to especially women's clothes and whatever it is, if you can add a perverted twist to it, you will get more views. And so by doing this, we devalue a woman and a man's value and self-worth because we are cheapening what God has created. And we are using it to entice the sensual appetites of other individuals. We are also influenced, especially in the last 50 years, we've certainly been influenced, and yes, in this congregation, we've been influenced by the women's lib movement, which tells us that a woman is equal with a man, which is, again, there's some truth in that. However, it is that movement presented a twisted version. And a part of that movement is that a woman is free to express herself in any way that she sees fit. And no one should dare question how she chooses to dress or express herself. So that's one aspect. That's one way that we are influenced. However, we're also, even in our Anabaptist subculture, I think we have maybe faced a greater threat, or just as equally as great, and that is that if you think of Anabaptism as a whole, there is a huge variety in how biblical modesty is lived out in practical ways. And I think it is fair to say that in some ways, on one hand, it is abused, and then on the other hand, it is also ignored. And in between that spectrum, you have a whole range of values, maybe you could say, or practices. And so where we find ourselves is, it is very easy for us to look next to us and look around us rather than go to Scripture and define from Scripture how we should practice. Because we all have, I think all of us could raise our hands and say, we have family, friends, neighbors that practice more conservatively, more modestly, more whatever, however you want to define it, more plain, whatever it is, than we do. And all of us have friends, neighbors, family who have essentially maybe don't practice any kind of practical application of this principle. And so we are in that spectrum, and it becomes very easy for us to justify ourselves by those next to us rather than going to Scripture and allowing God's Word to speak to us. So there's two things that I think have influenced us a lot on this topic, and that is that we are desensitized to the perversion around us. An example is simply divorce and remarriage. You know, we're not really shocked when we hear about that. And along with, how about somebody simply cohabitating? We all know of people that do that, and it's a normal part of our culture and society. And that influences how we look at this topic. And then secondly is simply that we can easily, very easily, compare ourselves amongst ourselves, which Paul told the Corinthians is not a wise thing to do. I would like now to turn back to Genesis for some foundational principles that I think are absolutely essential to understanding this topic. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So, in this passage, we see Adam was given specific instructions: tend and keep the garden, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 18, we notice God noticed that he needed a helper, someone to do life with and assist him with the responsibilities that he was given. The thing I would like to notice the terminology, the helper was comparable to him, or just like him. The other thing is, there was a specific role given to each of them. And then notice in verse 22 and 25, God creates Eve from Adam's side, and Adam calls her bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The two very key things, two foundational principles in this passage that I think are key to our topic today is the two roles, the distinct roles, and that they were one flesh or equal value. So keep that is a foundational principle. Men and women, while different, with different roles, are of equal importance and value. So when I walked up here this morning, all of you did this. There was a transfer of information. Nobody said anything. All of you noticed how I walked. All of you noticed the tone of my voice. All of you noticed how I was dressed. There's an exchange of information anytime we meet somebody. And I'll just tell you, I did the same thing when I came up here. I notice whether you're sleeping or not. I notice whether you're interested in what I'm saying or not. And we all do that. There's a whole host of information that is exchanged without ever any words being said. And sometimes when words are exchanged, there's more information. But how a person, whether a person makes eye contact, or whether a person has a firm handshake, or how a person is dressed, you know, you didn't consciously think about most of these things, but if I would have been dressed in a frumpy shirt, my tail sticking out, and mismatched shoes, you would have subconsciously noticed. If I would have never looked up and made no eye contact, some of you would have subconsciously noticed. And maybe eventually you was like, that guy, what's up with him? Why doesn't he look up? And so we do that all the time. So the question is, when we think about how we dress, how much information do you want to give away to somebody else? How much information, what kind of information are you transferring to the other person? Go back to Genesis 2 for a little bit. Adam and Eve were both naked and were not ashamed. There was literally nothing to hide. Now, I believe we know later on after they sinned that they made clothes of fig leaves. They literally were naked. However, the bigger thing I think for us to notice there is think about no emotional shame or no emotional bondage. No secrets. It was complete innocence. The problem is, we're no longer there. The information that you exchange with a stranger or with anybody, but particularly with a stranger, is not necessarily information they need, and that information can be used against you. You see, a stranger does not love you. They don't necessarily know you or care about you. And so it is important, I believe, especially in the context of the passages of Scripture we read, that we think about what kind of information we are the radio antenna, if you want to call it, what kind of information is that putting out? And here's why it's important. This topic is not simply, as I mentioned earlier, it's not just a woman problem. Scripture has given us instructions for men and women in how to relate to each other within our different roles. That's why it's so important and foundational that we understand the two different roles, because men and women relate to this topic differently. The instructions that Scripture has given men, we find in Matthew chapter 5, straight from Jesus. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, we have been given in Scripture, everyone has been given the correct instructions so that we can relate together properly in a clear manner, the way that God has intended for us to relate together. This is a human problem. It's nothing new. Let me read to you a quote from Clement of Alexandria, written around the year 200. He says this. I have a few more quotes that I think will give us some insight on how they viewed these passages of Scripture and how they gave practical application. Clement says, "By no manner of means are women to be allowed to uncover and exhibit any part of their person. Otherwise, both may fall. The men by being excited to look, and the woman by drawing to themselves the eyes of men." You see, Clement addresses the problem for what it is. It's a human problem. All of us are guilty. A few more quotes, another one from Clement. He says, "Luxurious clothing that cannot conceal the shape of the body is no more a covering. For such clothing, falling close to the body, take its form more easily. Clinging to the body as though it were the flesh, it receives its shape and outlines the woman's figure. As a result, the whole make of her body is visible to spectators, although they cannot see the body itself." A little lengthy one from Tertullian, written just a little later. He says, "Handmaids of the living God, my fellow servants and sisters, the rite that I enjoy with you emboldens me to address to you a discourse. Salvation consists in the exhibition principally of modesty. I say this not only of women, but likewise of men. For," he says, "we are all the temple of God." He continues, "Most women have boldness to walk as if modesty consisted only in the bare integrity of the flesh and in turning away from actual fornication. They wear in their gait the same appearance as do the women of the nations. from whom the sense of true modesty is absent. In short, how many women are there who do not earnestly desire to look pleasing even to strangers? Who does not on that very account take care to have herself painted out, yet denying that she has ever been an object of carnal appetite? Why, therefore, excite toward yourself that evil passion? Why invite that to which you profess yourself a stranger? So the conversation we're having is nothing new. It's something that people have wrestled with for ever since Christianity began. I would like to close with four principles from Scripture that I think all of us should consider as we interact together. The first one is simply that you are created in the image of the living God. If we go back to Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Your body, who you are, is something that God has created intentionally. And it's a beautiful thing. Second thing, from 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are not to be used to satisfy our own carnal appetites. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And thirdly, you were bought at a price. Also from 1 Corinthians 6. And you're not your own. We are not as people. It is important that we remember what God has done for us. The second person of the Godhead shed his blood and bought us back from Satan so that we could take part in his kingdom. And then the fourth one, in that passage from Corinthians, God has asked that we glorify God in your body. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I'd like to encourage all of us to, on our own as well, to search the Scriptures and to consider each other in this matter. This is not something that is it's not a personal thing. We cannot just simply dress or act the way we want to without affecting somebody else. I'd like to pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Father, thank you that you have loved us. Thank you, Father, that you've bought us. Thank you that you have created us in your image, and that we are, you have designed us, Father, in amazing ways. Lord, I pray that as we interact together as a congregation, as a body, that we could do this any pure conscience, and that we could, each of us, as we go from here, could love those next to us the way that you have loved. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.